Father in heaven, we recognize in your holy word and in the creed that we recite, we confess faith in that final day of judgment, a day of revelation, a day of vindication, a day when your own shall know you and enter into the glory that has been decreed for them, a day when those who choose to depart from you will be allowed to do that. Lord, we pray that you'll help us today to understand something both of the terror and the glory of that hour. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Throughout the fall, we have been engaged in a series of messages on Sunday mornings based on the Minor Prophets, the 12 short books that come at the end of the Old Testament. Today, we look at the prophet Obadiah. This is the shortest book in the Old Testament and is only 21 verses long. Now, we know nothing whatever about the prophet Obadiah except the meaning of his name. It means a servant of the Lord. There are at least a dozen people by that name mentioned in the Old Testament, but we are unable to identify the prophet with any one of them for sure. We are not told when he prophesied, and scholarly opinion has differed as much as 6 centuries. And one has to turn to the contents of the book to try to discover that period of time to which it speaks. Very likely, it speaks about the time immediately following the final devastation of Jerusalem, the great temple of Solomon being destroyed, the walls being leveled, which occurred in the year 586 before Christ, when the Babylonians finally came in and executed the judgment upon God's people that we concerned ourselves with last week. Remember in the prophet Habakkuk, the prophet lamented the evil among his people. And the Lord said, "Don't worry about that, Habakkuk. I am raising up another nation that I am going to use to judge my own people, the people of Babylon." But that created another problem for Habakkuk. "Lord, how can you use a nation more wicked than your own people to bring judgment upon them?" But the Lord said, "I am the God of the whole earth, and I am able to move in the hearts of men everywhere in the world. I raise up nations and I put them down. I exalt kings and I remove them from their thrones. Don't worry, Habakkuk, the day will come when I will vindicate my great name." Now, the prophecy of Obadiah is not spoken to Israel or to Judah. Rather, it is addressed against the people of Edom or the Edomites. They were a neighboring people who lived southeast of Judah on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, the so-called land of Edom. Today, it is Jordan. This was a very mountainous area of land, huge outcrops of rock. The mountains were not as mountains are in this part of the country, covered with trees. Not at all. These were barren mountains, huge outcrops of rock. And it is here that these ancient Edomites built their great fortresses and built their city, Selah. Today it's called Petra, on the top of a vast mountain with great cliffs all around it, protected as it was from invading armies. And from there, they launched their periodic attack on the people of Israel. The word is pronounced as a vision, the vision of Obadiah. Apparently, the Lord God, by the power of the Spirit, granted the prophet spiritual eyes to see what was going to happen to the ancient Edomites because of their treachery. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, "We have heard tidings from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise up against her for battle." Last week we saw that the God spoke of raising up Babylon to judge his people. This time we hear that God is going to arouse the nations of the world to come against the Edomites. I can tell you at this point that this was literally fulfilled in a series of devastating attacks. First, by the Assyrians, later by the Babylonians, still later by the Maccabeans in the day of John Hyrcanus, and finally in the age of the Roman Empire, when the Romans utterly devastated and forever removed any remembrance of the nation of Edom. Behold, I make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, whose dwelling is high, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though you nest is set among the stars, thence I will bring you down, says the Lord. We are told that the reason for this judgment is the overweening pride and self-confidence of the people of Edom. Now, you would need to know once again that their territory was very mountainous, and particularly the area where their capital city was. I have been there. It's the city of Petra today, or Petra, and it is located in an area completely encircled by mountains. The only way in is through a narrow walkway, 1 mile long, that goes between the cliffs. Sometimes the cliffs are as high as 300 feet, never lower than 100 feet. Sometimes they're so close together that you can stand and touch both sides of the narrow gorge at one time. And that's the only way into the city. So you see, it was easily defended. Easily defended. And they were absolutely confident that nobody could bring them down from that fortress. They had built their nest on high, in the rocks, in the clefts of the rocks, like the eagles. But the Lord said, I will bring you down, Edom. I will bring you down because of your pride. But then you find, later on in the chapter, verse 10, a list of charges against the Edomites. Why were they to be utterly destroyed? Why did the Lord say, not a single Edomite will be left alive, not even one? Why did the Lord say that? Verse 10, for the violence done to your brother Jacob. Now you will need to know that the Edomites were related to the people of Israel. Both of them trace their origin back to the sons of Isaac. You remember Abraham, to whom the original covenant was given, had a son by the name of Isaac. And Isaac had twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And the Edomites were descended from Esau. And the children of Israel were descended from Jacob. Jacob's name later on in his life was changed by the Lord from Jacob to Israel. It was God who changed his name. And Jacob was the father of 12 sons who began to be known as the children of Israel, because God had changed Jacob's name to Israel. And they were the forefathers, the 12 tribes of Israel. But you see, they were related to the Edomites. Early on in Genesis chapter 36, we read that as the two sons who were antagonistic from birth, for very good reason, not only was there perhaps normal sibling rivalry between the two brothers, but because in a moment of weakness, Esau had sold his birthright to his brother for a mess of pottage. You will remember that. And on another occasion, that Jacob, with the help of his mother, defrauded Esau by disguising his brother Jacob so as to receive the patriarchal blessing. And it was brought upon Jacob rather than upon Esau, to whom it belonged by right of birth. And so there was good reason why Esau and Jacob did not get along. You read through the Old Testament, from time to time, the Edomites attacked the children of Israel, and vice versa. There was no love lost between them. We read in the 36th chapter of Genesis that they separated and settled in different places. These are the descendants of Esau, that is Edom. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, all the members of his household, which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and he went away into the land, into a land from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land of their sojournings could not support them because of their cattle. So Esau dwelt in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the descendants of Esau, the father of the Edomites. And then it goes on to describe the generations that followed him. So you see, there was a relationship between the Edomites and the children of Israel. Now, the problem was that throughout history, they had attacked constantly the children of Israel. And the final outrage was the devastating blow brought by the Babylonians in 586 that absolutely crushed the national life out of Israel. That's when they lost their homeland forever. That's when they lost their great temple that Solomon had built 400 years before. That's when the great walls of the city were utterly destroyed. Thousands and thousands of people in Jerusalem were killed and carried away into captivity. And at that perilous moment, the Edomites joined in with the enemy. And they came and attacked their own brother. Look at verse 10. For the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. The Edomites joined in with the enemies of God's people. But you should not have gloated over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. You should not have rejoiced over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. You should not have boasted in the day of their distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of his calamity. You should not have gloated over his disaster in the day of his calamity. You should not have looted his goods in the day of his calamity. You should not have stood at the parting of the ways to cut off his fugitives. You should not have delivered up his survivors in the day of his distress. The problem is, you see, the Edomites had turned into an enemy of God's people, but they were related to God's people. And the Lord said, I will not hold you guiltless. Ultimately, Edom, you will be judged and utterly, utterly put down. Now, you may think to yourself, that seems like severe judgment. But you need to understand something. The Jewish people are God's object lesson to the whole human race. God's love extends to all the nations of the world. We were told that in the Old Testament. We are told that in the New Testament. But God made a covenant with Abraham and his physical descendants, the Jews. And believe me, the covenant, though it included marvelous blessings, they were to be God's people and he was to be their God. They were to have a land that would be their own. God had promised to prosper them if they obeyed his covenant and kept his word and commandments. But it was not an easy road. Those of you who saw Fiddler on the Roof will remember in a wonderful touching scene, Tevye, in talking to God, said, Lord, if it's all right, I'd be thankful if you'd choose someone else. You see, the Jews were not chosen to privilege alone, but to responsibility. They were the ones that God intended to use to bring the knowledge of the true God to the whole earth. And to some degree, he did it through them. I've pointed out this before. You do know that the knowledge of the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, did not come from the Romans. It did not come from the Greeks, from whom we derived philosophy. It did not come from the Chinese or the Indian people. It came from the Jews. And it was God's intention to reveal himself and his glory to the world through his people. But you see, he couldn't do that because they disobeyed him. And yet God's purpose is unrelenting. His plan will surely be accomplished. And so indeed, perilous are those down through history who have chosen to attack the people of God. In the original covenant recorded in the 12th chapter of Genesis, where the Lord chooses Abraham and his descendants after him, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And what we are seeing in this judgment upon Edom is a carrying out of that threat. The Lord says, don't touch my people. Now you'll understand that the Lord was not blind to the sins of his people, not at all. He was not blind to their weaknesses or the evil things that they had done down through the centuries. And they received punishment from the Lord God for these things, you must understand. But the Lord will not allow anybody to touch his anointed people because they were chosen for a purpose. And nations and individuals for centuries have come under God's judgment when they have touched the people of God. And that was what happened here. Well, the devastation was final. And yet, even though God had allowed his own people to be so devastated in 586 that they lost their national homeland, yet we read these words in the end of the prophecy, "But in Mount Zion there shall be those that escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor in the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." The prophet, after pronouncing judgment upon the Edomites because of their treatment of their brother, goes on to envision the judgment that awaits the whole earth for their violation of the will and purpose of God and their attack on the people of God. Now, this is one of the main teachings that come from this little book. It's called the Doctrine of Retribution. It's a part of the teaching of judgment. Now, I have to point out to you that a part of the Christian message is a message of judgment. Now, people don't like to hear that. When we go back and read the message of the Messiah, the anointed servant in Isaiah chapter 61, we talk about the anointing of God coming upon him in preaching a message of liberty to those who are bound and so forth. We are to preach the day of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. You see, right along with the message of good news is to be a message of judgment. There is another side to the truth of God. It's true he's a loving God. It's true he will forgive any who turn to him in faith. It's true he will adopt all who will come to him. But he says there is the other side. That those who refuse to come, those who persist in walking in their own way, will experience the hot breath of God's judgment upon them. That's a part of it. You say it every Sunday of your life when you stand up and say, "And he shall come again with glory to judge. Once he came as Savior, the next time he comes as judge and Lord of all. So you see, there's another side to this. It's not possible for us to mute the message of God's judgment that arises out of his holy nature. It is not a vindictiveness, not at all. When you talk about the judgment of God, it is a vindication of the holiness of God. I want to go back and look at Ezekiel chapter 36, where the Lord speaks concerning the house of Israel. And this is after they had been utterly destroyed, after they had been driven out of their country. "Thus says the Lord God to the house of Israel, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." The Lord says to them, "You have defamed me before the nations of the world. I wanted you to be the channel through which my glory would be seen, but that did not occur. You have defamed me before the nations of the world, but the day will come," the Lord says, "when I will vindicate myself before the eyes of the whole world." You see, that's the other side. It's not judgment simply in the sense of punishment, but judgment in the sense of the truth coming out of darkness into the light, so everyone can see and so all can know and understand the purpose of the Lord. And the Lord says, there will come a day when I will do this. I will vindicate myself before the eyes of the whole world. Now, what are we to make of this little prophecy? What are we to say about it? I've told you what the prophet says and what it means. What are the important lessons? The first one comes in the opening verses. There's one attitude that God says, "I hate," and it's the attitude of human pride before him. I'm reading again from the opening verses. Behold, I make you small because the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, whose dwelling is on high, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the earth? The Lord said, I will. You may think that your city is impregnable and that you are invincible, but I am able to bring you down, and I will do that. You see, God arrays himself against the proud. This is a message that runs all the way through the Bible. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I read from 1 Peter these words, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Back in the epistle to the James, the same point is made again and again. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to the Lord. Humble yourselves before God, and he will exalt you. This speaks of the arrogance that leads a man or a woman to believe that they are beyond the reach of God. That deception of mind that lets us think that we can get away with our sin before him. No one sees it, but ours is a God before whom all hearts are open. It's that deception of mind that leads people to be proud of their place and their station in life. The Lord says, I am the one who exalted you. It's that pride that people take in their possessions and in the wealth that they have gained. The Lord says, do you not know it is I who have given you the power to gain wealth, and I can remove it even as I have given it to you? Don't you understand? Don't exalt yourself before me. God hates human pride, especially the pride that allows a person to speak down about another person, to scorn them, to ridicule them. The moment we do that, you see, whether it be Israel of old or Edom or ourselves, it betrays a heart filled with pride. The moment you say to another, talk to them in a way that belittles them, the moment you scorn a person, you are saying, I'm higher than they are. And no, you aren't in the sight of God. God hates that attitude. Human pride is a massive offense to God. And we need to know that. But there's something else here. Something that I want to speak about with some fullness. It has to do with our attitude toward the Jews. Our attitude toward the Jews. I do this because the Bible teaches that they are God's object lesson to the whole earth. The New Testament tells us that what was written down about them was written for our sake, that we might learn both the kindness and the severity of our God. I want to talk about the Jewish people and Christian attitudes toward them. It's a travesty of the gospel that Christians at any time in history could raise a voice or a hand against the Jewish people. Anti-Semitism is unthinkable for a Christian, because the fact is, they are our brother. If Edom was ever related to them, so are we. The scripture tells us that anyone who is baptized into Jesus Christ has become an inheritor of the ancient covenant and become a child of Abraham. God has put us together as members of the same family. Unbelievable that a Christian would ever act in a way to put down a Jewish person. And though this has happened so many times in history, we must blush before the world and confess before God that attitude that would allow us to put them down. They are and remain God's chosen people. And God is not a fickle God. He does not easily forget his covenant. He remembers it and he takes note of those who attack his people. I want to go back and look with you at some of the things it says. Genesis 12, I will bless all who bless you, and I will curse all who curse you, for they are my people. Genesis chapter 12. The initial covenant said, I will give you a land, Abraham, in which you and your descendants can dwell forever, and I will prosper the work of your hands. I will make it a fruitful land. It will flow with milk and honey, and from there truth and light shall go out to the whole earth. That's what I'm going to do. If you obey me, and if you keep my covenant. Well, they didn't obey him. They didn't keep his covenant. And so the Lord has something else to say. I go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Here Moses, in four great addresses just before his death, retraces the whole history of the people of God. And he issues them some warnings. Listen to this one. When you beget children and children's children, and have grown old in the land to which I give you, if you act corruptly by making a graven image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, then I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you are going over the Jordan to possess, and you will not live long upon it, but will be utterly destroyed from it. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of men's hands, that neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. And then in the midst of this word of judgment, you see, Moses knew the fickleness of the people of Israel. He had had a difficult time as their leader. So many times they wanted to turn back and go back to Egypt. But he said, I want to tell you something. God is giving you this beautiful land to be yours forever. But if you turn from him, he not only will take you out of the land, he will scatter you among all the nations of the world. My dear people, that happened. There are Russian Jews in the world. There are Polish Jews. There are Romanian Jews. There are Spanish Jews. There are American Jews. They were scattered all over the face of the earth. Exactly as the Lord had said. Or I can read from the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, another strong word. He promises them blessing if they obey. But this is what they said. He says if they do not. The Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no ease. And there shall be no rest for the sole of your foot, but the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. Listen, people, no one on the face of the earth has suffered as the Jewish people have. No one. No nation at any time, because this has happened over and over and over again for generations, for hundreds of years. They have been persecuted and hounded and put into concentration camps. They have been executed. Efforts have been made to remove them from the face of the earth. No nation has ever suffered as they did. But the Lord said that's exactly what would happen. Not only will I scatter you into all the nations of the world, you will have no place to call your own. You will be hounded wherever you go. Your very life will be threatened, and indeed it has been. Understand a God who keeps his word. Well, one might think that utter devastation is to come to them. But I want to read again that passage I read a few moments ago. I want to read of a God whose ancient promise is still in the back of his mind, and who has an intention one day to fulfill it. I'm going to read first from Jeremiah 23. Listen to these words. Listen to these words. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when men shall no longer say, listen, as the Lord lives who brought out the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. They're not going to talk about the Exodus, that old Exodus, when God by his mighty hand delivered the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt. That's not what they're going to talk about. But the day will come when they will say, as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. They're not going to be talking about the first Exodus. They're going to talk about the second Exodus. Some of you have seen the movie Exodus or read the book. It's a story about Jews returning to their ancient homeland. You see, they lost their land utterly in the year 586. Obadiah witnessed that. And he knew it was the judgment of God. Habakkuk had been told that it would happen. So had the other prophets. Moses had sent it hundreds of years before that they would lose their land, and they did. But the thing you may not know, they gained it back again in 1948. 1948, during our own lifetime. Never has that people had a homeland of its own from 586 BC until our own lifetime. A most remarkable fulfillment of the word of the Lord. But you say, yes, but the Jewish people, they're not really believers. They don't believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, most of them. Israel is an utterly secular state, and indeed it is. Indeed it is. And the scripture recognizes that. Again, let me read to you from Ezekiel 36, the ancient word of the Lord. I have read this before. Therefore, says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. That the nations will know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. You see, the world will understand who God is through his ancient people and God's movement through them. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all the idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you. A new spirit I will put within you. And I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you the heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. You shall dwell in the land which I gave to your fathers. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now listen, they have been bought back. It began around 1900, a movement called Zionism. Zionism was not a religious movement. It was a nationalistic movement to find a homeland for the Jewish people. In 1948, by an act of the United Nations, Israel became a reality again, and the state was born, and a piece of land was given to them. By an act of the United Nations, land that has been contested ever since. There began to go back to that land thousands and thousands of people from all over the world, mysteriously drawn back. May I say, that had never happened before at any time in history. From the day of 586 BC until right in our lifetime, we have already begun to see the fulfillment of this. But we haven't seen the second part. The Lord says, I will open their hearts, and I will do spiritual surgery on them. I will take out their stony heart, and I will give them a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within them. Then the world will know that I am the Lord of all the earth. The very next chapter, chapter 37 of Ezekiel, gives one of the most powerful images of the restoration of the ancient people of God. I want to read it to you because it's familiar to you in part, but listen to it against this background. It's the vision of a valley of dry bones. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley. It was full of dry bones. And he led me round among them, and behold, there were very many upon the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Understand the picture. Disconnected bones. A whole valley filled with bones. Not living things, just bones. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. The Lord says, I'm going to do something about those bones. I'm going to breathe upon them. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. Behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And as I looked, there were sinews on them. May I say that disconnected bones tell us nothing at all. But bones connected are a skeleton. But a skeleton is not a living thing. And so he said, I saw flesh and sinew coming upon them, and skin covered them. Listen, but there was no breath in them. Just as separate bones don't make a skeleton, or a skeleton is not a living thing, neither is a corpse, where you can have muscle and flesh and sinew on the bones. There's still no life in them. But do you notice something? Those bones came together, and flesh and muscle and sinew came upon them, but still no breath. How is this interpreted? Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath and say, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived. They stood upon their feet, an exceeding great host. Then God said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you home into the land of Israel. And you shall know I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, says the Lord God. This ancient word was about Israel. This ancient word spoke of a regathering of God's people, bone coming to bone, even flesh, muscle, and sinew coming upon them. But then the Lord says, then I'm going to speak my breath into you after I get you back. It's true, Israel is a secular state. One does not have to approve of everything they do or everything they say, but understand that God is doing something in reference to those ancient people. And one touches them at their own peril. I cannot end without looking at the epistle that was read today, a most striking word from the book of Romans. You may want to look at it in your bulletin. Listen to this. Paul asks a question. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, Paul writes. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have demolished thy altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what was God's reply? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. The other thing I want you to grasp this morning is that God has always preserved a remnant of believing people, even among his ancient people, Israel. And then look at the end of this passage, this striking word. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The deliverer will come from Zion. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God. Yes, for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Today, God loves the Jews. How odd of God to choose the Jews. It's locked up in the mystery of his divine election. And he loves them today for the sake of their forefathers, to whom he promised, one day I will vindicate my glory through them. For the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. What should be our attitude towards these people? They are brethren, first of all. We are grafted into their vine. That's the way Paul explains it in that same chapter. We don't support them, they support us. We are Gentiles. We are brought into the people of God. We are grafted into their vine. And the Lord said their branches were broken off because of unbelief. But God can graft them back in again. And one day he'll do it. I don't have time to go into another prophecy that we'll look at in another day. It says they will see him whom they have pierced, and they will weep. And the Lord will open a fountain in which they will find cleansing and purification. And then Mount Zion shall be the city in which the Lord God's power and might and glory is seen by the whole earth. Unthinkable, dear people, that you or I should in any way look with scorn upon God's people, the Jews. I believe part of the blessing that remains upon this nation is because of the policies we have always taken in reference to those people. I think part of the devastation to England is because England turned its back upon them after the Balfour Declaration. The nation is devastated. I think that could happen to America. I really do. Understand something. A word spoken centuries ago to ancient Edom represents the attitude and action of a God who has never changed. He still loves his people. And he still calls us to love them forever because we are brothers. And one day we shall be gathered around the same God as members of the same family, united forever in the worship of our God. Let that man and that woman who has ears to hear, hear. Father, we confess as your people of the new covenant all the terrible devastations perpetrated upon ancient Israel through those who call themselves Christians. Forgive us. We understand why Jewish people loathe the name of Jesus Christ. And yet it's in his name that they will find the fulfillment of their heart's desires and their nation's longings. We await the day, Lord, in which you will vindicate yourself before and through your ancient people. Grant us so to live these days that we do not bring contempt upon your name because of the way we live in our generation. Teach us something of your faithfulness to your eternal purpose. Help us to understand your sovereignty in reference to the affairs of nations of the world, and to see behind it all the steady hand of your divine purpose being worked out. And grant, O God, that in our day and in our generation, we who stand in Abraham's train through Jesus Christ may bless him. All this we ask in the name of Jesus, Abraham's seed, David's seed, our Savior, our Lord, and coming King. Amen.